If you're between the ages of 4 to 8, you're excused to kids' club. This morning, I want to start us with a question. What does forgiveness look like? What is forgiveness? What does it look like? And what does it look like in your life? And where does it come from? When you're wronged, when you're sinned against, whether it's simple and small or long-standing and complex, how do you forgive? That's what we're going to be walking through a little bit this morning in our parable. This summer, we've been walking through the parables of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. We've called this series The Storyteller, remembering that Jesus was human. And as a human, he was relational. And as a relational being, he told stories about people. Why? Because they're easy to remember. Because we could learn them, we could pass them on. And this was a principal means in which he used to train his disciples, to teach them about the kingdom, and so to teach us about the kingdom. So we're now in our eighth parable, and he has taught us about sowing generously. He's taught us about a kingdom that was worth giving everything up for, and he's taught us about the value of the one. This week we're continuing on in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me now to Matthew 18. If you don't, there's a red pew Bible before you. We'd love for you to use it. If you don't own one, you can take it with you. We give you the page number so you can cheat and look smarter at your Bible than the people around you. So just go with that. This is what Matthew 18, this is how it starts, Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" As you recall, we are in Matthew 18. We were there last week. And Matthew 18 starts with the value of a child. Jesus brings a child into the mix of the disciples to show them what it means to be the greatest. And in that conversation, Jesus challenges the disciples that they're called to avoid sin, even to the extent of never bringing temptation to a child. So he continues on to talk about sin. And he teaches them that in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, a text that we will preach soon, because we need to preach it soon, because it lays out the principles for Christian conflict, or more simply put, how is a believer in Jesus Christ to respond when somebody sins against you? Now, church, you got to start with this idea laid for you before Scripture. Because if the Scripture lays out for you that somebody will sin against you, guess what? Somebody's going to sin against you in the church. Why? Because we're not a gathered group of perfect people. I hope you figured that out. We say this on a regular basis, that the church isn't a gathered group of people who figured it all out. We're not a gathered group of people who are nailing it in life. We're a group of people who gather to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price for us, covers our sins, and so we celebrate Jesus. But the assertion is still there that people will sin against you, and I hope that's never a shocking reality to you. Because people are sinners, all of us. From the smallest one in the room to the oldest one in the room, we all still struggle with sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means we're going to sin against one another, even in the church. Worked with college students for years, and one of the things that would come up is, yeah, the church is full of hypocrites. Absolutely. All of us. There's not one of us that isn't. We should disarm the argument there. We all sin. We're going to sin against one another. The question that comes to a believer is, how do we handle sin? That's what Jesus is going to lean into with his disciples here. How do we handle it when people sin against us? Because as people marked with the life of Jesus Christ, people sin against us. And Peter seemingly understood that people would sin against him when he asked this question. How many times will a brother sin against me and I must forgive him? As many as seven. Now Peter says what many of us might ask. Do I have to keep putting up with this? How long do I have to put up with this? What if they do it again? What if they do it again? What if they do it again or again or again or again and again? How long do I have to put up with this? As many as seven? Now, I don't know about you, but I would have said three. I might have said two. It depends on which person in my family we're talking about. For Pam, I've got plenty of grace. The three-year-old, not as much. What is the number? Because that's what people want to know. How far is this forgiveness supposed to be pushed? And so this is how Jesus responds. In verse 22, it says, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times in the ESV. Jesus says 77 times in the ESV. Now, if you've got an NIV or an NASB, it might say 77 times. You've probably heard it taught seven sevens. The reality here is what Jesus is leaning into is more than seven and more than three. See, the Pharisees in that time would have adopted a three policy. That was like the common cultural phenomenon. You know, if you catch me once, shame on me. You catch me twice, shame on you, however that goes. Burn me three times, we're done. That's common rabbinic teaching. Matthew chooses to be way more sanctified, chooses seven, and Jesus pushes it all the way. Now, you read into this, you study into this, you actually find that Jesus is quoting an Old Testament passage found in Genesis 4, where he chooses specific languages that it actually refers specifically to Lamech's unlimited vindictiveness in the Old Testament. So when Jesus does this, what he's actually articulating and portraying to you, that unlimited vindictiveness can be met with a similar measure of unlimited forgiveness. So whether you want to see it as 77, whether you want to see it as 490, however you want to see this, Jesus is pushing it to the extreme. It's an unlimited number. You do not keep count. Way more than three or seven. Friends, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then the forgiveness we're called to offer should show no boundaries. It should show no limits. And we need to be clear about that. But we also need to point out that the text suggests that there's also boundaries in forgiveness. That's why we need to teach through it all someday. The section in chapter 18, which points us out, we skipped over it, but just to point it out to you, in 18:17, Jesus teaches about forgiveness. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or as a tax collector. And the purpose of 18:17 isn't a gossip text. But the point of the text actually suggests that we hold people accountable. That if somebody should sin against you, and this is awesome, go talk to them first. That's what the Bible would say. It doesn't say, talk to your wife about it. It doesn't say talk to all your buddies about it. It doesn't say inform your whole small group what happened. The first thing you do is you talk to the person about the sin that's been committed against you. Wouldn't that be awesome if we practiced it? And then secondarily, if you go to them and they disregard you, then the text would instruct you to go to a community, one or two, walk them through what's going on. And it may very well be with your one and two that they tell you you need thicker skin. Communities do that sometimes. Sometimes we need people in our lives that will just say, hey, you're being petty. You need to give that up. But there are going to be times with your one and two where they're going to say, man, you're right. We need to go and talk to them. We need to go together and meet with this person. And the text says if they don't own their sin, if they still don't back away from it. And it says you go to the assembly. That's The word ekklesia, translated church here, that's how it would have been understood. You go to the assembly. That doesn't mean we stand in front of the whole church and say, guys, got to tell you about Ben's sin. He's not backing away from it. Now, you should know there are people who practice this. Doesn't have to be a bad practice. Earlier this year, a church in St. Louis had a leader fall, and the church practiced it. They aired all of the pastor's sins, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing. You want to step into leadership, you ask for a higher target. You're asked to be held accountable, and that's what Jesus is pushing them to. But even at that level, if somebody's unwilling to be accountable, it says you treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector, more so you put up boundaries. See, as the Bible paints this picture of forgiveness, we forgive, but that doesn't mean we don't put up boundaries. You have to always acknowledge that when you start stepping into forgiveness, because I know when I start pushing the button of forgiveness, there's some of you here who've had the absolutely unthinkable happen in your life, and it requires more addressing than just telling you to forgive more. We'll lean into that more as we move through the text. Jesus is calling us here to forgive. So we must ask, what is forgiveness? And to what extent am I called to forgive? And so Jesus now gives them a parable. He illustrates it for them so that it will be clear, it will be plain, and they can walk away with it. And this is what Jesus says in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment to be made. This parable starts out the kingdom of heaven. As all of them that we've walked through have, Jesus is giving them kingdom parables. You want to know what the kingdom is like? Jesus forecasts it for us. He tells us explicitly, and in this case, we have a king who desired to resolve the accounts with his servants, and this first guy owed him 10,000 talents. Now to you, that may seem like a lot. It might not seem like much. So let's lean into what 10,000 talents is as an explanation. And the two things you need to know, first is that 10,000 is the largest number for which a Greek term exists. Greeks in that day didn't have a bigger number than 10,000. He could have said infinity, but they didn't have it in their philosophy. Chooses the biggest number that they have. And so then you step into what's a talent. And a talent is a sum of gold that equals roughly 60 to 80 pounds. And a talent is actually the highest sum of money that they had. So when Jesus chooses an illustration here, telling you that this guy owed 10,000 talents, he chooses two superlatives and puts them together. Now, if you want me to equate that for you into modern English, we might just say he owned billions and billions of dollars, because that's how it would have been heard. He owed an extraordinary amount that would have been impossible to imagine and that would have absolutely been uncountable. It would have been an incredible debt. And since he didn't have billions and billions and billions, the king takes away everything, which was not enough, in order to see if his payment could be made. And the text continues in verse 26. The servant falls on his knees and implores his master, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant releases him and forgives him the debt. And do you see what happens? The servant pleading, arguing that he could pay it back, which of course he couldn't. Ever. Ever, 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 ever. And the king knew he couldn't pay it back. Ever, 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 ever. The king, out of pity on him, forgives him the debt and releases him. Forgives him the entire debt. The billions that were owed that never could have ever been paid back. And the debt is completely erased by the king. And that by itself would absolutely be an incredibly instructive parable to us, to the grace that we've received in Jesus Christ. But the parable isn't over. Because it's not just about the grace you've received. This is where we make the mistake in the Christian life. We think it's all about just what Jesus has done on our behalf. We want to end there. We want to stop there. We want to just glory that Jesus would forgive us our sins with no further implications. But Jesus continues the parable. Because in this parable, it doesn't just matter how you're related to the king. It matters how you're related to the other servants. And so Jesus presses on. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants, we'll call him servant number two, who owed 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe me." Now, if we consider 10,000 talents to be billions upon billions of dollars, when the first servant comes across the second servant and owes him 100 denarii, you should know that a denarii would be about a day's wage. So if you'll give me some rough math, we might call it 120 bucks. Give or take. We'll make it easy. $120 a day in common terms. So if you owed 100 denarii, you'd probably owe about $12,000, which of course is no small sum. If you owed me $12,000, that'd be enormous. And I suspect we're all on that same boat. So his fellow servant in verse 29 fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Is $12,000 a reasonable amount? Yeah. A lot of us could go to the bank and borrow $12,000. A lot of us could put $100 down a month and pay it off over some long period of time. It is absolutely a payable amount, and yet, when the first servant hears him, he rejects him. It says in verse 30, he refused and went and had him put in prison until he should pay the debt. And the parable continues. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place, which is a phenomenal reminder to us that we don't live in a bubble. People watch your life. People talk to the Heavenly Father about you, sometimes pleading on your behalf, sometimes angry about you. Verse 32, then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all back his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus takes a parable and puts it before them. When the question is asked, how many times must I forgive? And Jesus puts a parable before them that says two things. It illustrates for you how you must be related first to the king, and how your relationship to the king determines how you're related to fellow servants. Peter wants to know, is it seven? Is seven times enough? What will this cost me? How much should I give? Or in more simplistic terms, me, 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 me. And Jesus says the kingdom is like a king. Do we have a king? Absolutely, we have a king. And Jesus is our king. And we owe him a huge debt, in fact, of death worth more than billions upon billions upon billions. Because each and every time that you or I have sinned, the big ones, the small ones, the white little ones that you don't think count, The things that you think everyone else gets away with, so you should get away with too. Each and every time you've sinned primarily against God. That's why the parable starts out this way for you and for me. It outlines to us what we've received in Jesus Christ, the debt that we have to God, and it outlines the fact that we have no ability to pay it back. Because, friends, that's the gospel. We have zero ability to pay it back. None, not at all. Your good works aren't enough. Your good motives aren't enough. The money you gave that one time is not enough. That time that you did that one thing that was awesome and incredible, that's not enough. The only thing you can do to cancel your debt, the only thing you can do to cancel your debt is to believe upon Jesus Christ. And He is willing to pay the debt on your behalf. And He paid it by dying on the cross for you and for me, and by believing in Him, and by believing in His death and His resurrection, He pays off all of our debt and makes us an heir to the kingdom and rightly relates us to the Father. Friends, that's the gospel. And it's the gospel played out between the Father and you, between the Father and me. And just as this parable starts out calling you to be right related to the Father, it continues on. Because how you're related to the Father dictates how you're related to these other servants. And so he presses on. Your debt is erased. The billions and billions of debt is gone. You have a clean slate. The Father sees you as his son. And this is the position that Peter's in when he asks. He knows Jesus. He's rightly related to the Father. He's been sinned against. And so Jesus brings a second parable servant into the parable. And the second servant sins against the first. It's not a small sin. It's not a small debt. It's not a candy bar sin. It's not a $2 sin. Jesus makes a point here. Jesus isn't trying to blow off the small stuff. He's actually trying to lay out for you that this is a sizable debt. It's worth of significant value to people. It's a $12,000 debt. So how does a servant who's been forgiven billions upon billions react? Does he act like the king? Or does he act like a man entitled? He wants his $12,000. He's owed his $12,000. He deserves his $12,000. And yet the one who's been forgiven billions can't forgive $12,000. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's illustrated for you and for me the forgiveness that we've received by his death and his resurrection. And he's giving us the implication. Jesus' own words in verse 33. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? Friends, this is what forgiveness looks like. It looks like completely erasing a debt. It looks like demanding that nothing further is owed. Nothing. No actions, no words, no letters, no anything. A debt has been completely erased. It is gone. It is forgiven. It's nullified. And this is the forgiveness that we were shown in Jesus Christ. And it's the forgiveness we show because of Jesus Christ. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We cancel a debt because our debt has been canceled. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The basis of our forgiveness is not you white-knuckling it. It's not you trying harder. It's you leaning into Jesus. Friends, I'm confident in a room this size, we've got people struggling with forgiveness. We've got people in our life that God might have been calling us for years to forgive and we haven't. So what do you do with that? It's easy and cheap for a pastor to stand here and tell you to forgive. And guys, understand that. It's difficult. And let me give this to you. That if forgiveness is something you're struggling with, it's common to man. And if forgiveness is something you're struggling with, don't lean into you, lean into Jesus. Because it won't be through you, through your power, through your authority. You can't pay it back anyway. It's going to be Jesus who's going to help you forgive the debt. So the more you lean into Jesus, the more you understand that it's your sin that separated you from Him, the more you understand that you've been forgiven by Him, that you'll be able to forgive. See, most of us who've grown up in and around the church have an entitlement issue with Jesus. We think we deserve Him. We can be led to think, well, of course Jesus died for my sins. Have you seen me? I'm awesome. Jesus wanted me. I'm a collection. And we miss the reality of the gospel that all have sinned, all of us. And our sin has left us far, 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 far away from God. And if we were to ask you to come up and share your testimony, inevitably there's some folks in a room who've got awful testimonies and they've done drugs and they've bought and sold people. I don't know. And then we'd invite some of you up and you'd be ashamed because all you ever did was steal a cookie when your mom said no. And you'd value one and you wouldn't value the other. And friends, it's because we don't understand sin. It doesn't matter whether you sold drugs or bought and sold people or you stole a cookie. It's all sin. And all of it separated you from God. And the tremendous reality of the gospel is that though you had a debt, it was forgiven by Jesus Christ. The power of a testimony is not what you did. It's that Jesus saved you. We testify that He stepped in and forgave our debt completely, entirely. All of it. And on that basis, we lean into Him. For whom have been forgiven much, love much. That the more you understand the extent to which you've been forgiven, the more you understand the extent to which you have sinned, that you've been forgiven, that you've been restored, that you've been loved, that's what opens the pathway to forgiveness. So if you're struggling to forgive somebody today, pursue Jesus. Pursue Him first. Let Him teach you about it. And as He woos your heart and reveals sin to you and shows you that it's all been covered by the blood of Christ, it's all been forgiven, that in those moments of realizing the debt that's been taken away from you, will your heart begin to soften, begin to open up, and begin to forgive those who have wronged you. What Jesus is illustrating here is a kingdom principle that's twofold. One, we have to be rightly related to our Father, and that right relation is understanding that He paid the debt on our behalf. And we have to be rightly related to the other servants. And what that looks like is showing them the grace that we've received from Jesus. That the gospel wouldn't stop with me, and it wouldn't stop with you, but that you'd become a conduit for the gospel, that you'd start forgiving people in your life for stuff that they would look at you and say, how could you ever forgive me for that? And the only answer could be, because Jesus Christ loved me and forgave me first. And that's when our lives become a conduit for the gospel. That's the kingdom principle given here. That we allow the gospel to be shown through our lives. And this gospel shown through the forgiveness shows to the world a love and an acceptance that cannot be found in the world, that cannot be found in the world's economy, and that can only be found in Jesus Christ. That this is a forgiveness that's not rooted in my ability to accomplish something. It's rooted in what Jesus accomplished on my behalf. Friends, as Jesus is putting before these disciples, as he's preparing them to be sent out, he knows full well they'll be sinned against. And he's teaching for them what it's going to look like to illustrate forgiveness and the gospel as they go forward. Church, we're called to be unified. That means that as we walk in fellowship with one another, will we sin against one another? Absolutely. And when we do, we pursue those people. And when they've wronged us, we forgive them. And when we've wronged others, we seek forgiveness. And that's the unity that happens in the church. When the gospel is penetrating us, when Jesus is being exalted, we forgive one another and we build a community like no other, rooted in the gospel, revealing the gospel, and showing the forgiveness that we've been given. This is what Jesus would call you and would call me to do. This is the kingdom of heaven. I want to illustrate it with you with a funny story. Yesterday, I'm with my son and my daughters. I'd recently bought my son a new pack of gum. His sister asks him for a piece of his new pack of gum, and he, of course, says, "No, this is my pack of gum." I say to Pierce, "Give me that pack of gum." Pierce says, "No." It's a funny moment because I'm looking at my son trying to explain to them, "Pierce, you have no idea how much gum I could fill you with. You have no understanding at all how many packs of gum I could fill your backpack with. Now, I'm not a rich man, but I have a couple hundred bucks and a sock in my drawer, and I'm confident that $200 would buy an incredible sum of gum." And he's not buying it at all, refusing to give his sister a single piece. I wanted to drag him up here and be like, "Pierce, see? Give your sister gum." Pierce didn't understand the conduit and how it's supposed to work, that Daddy gives Pierce gum, and if Pierce is faithful to the gum that he has, Daddy just wants to give him more gum. It's all sugar-free, in case you're a dental freak. That's the gospel, that we take what we're given by our Father and we share it generously, even forgiveness. What Jesus is putting before his disciples and kingdom principles is that we go and we practice sowing seeds generously for a kingdom that is of infinite value, knowing full well that we will sin against others and we ourselves will sin, and yet it is in those opportunities that we have the opportunity to show and to reveal the gospel to the world, that we can show the love of the Father, and that we can give people glimpses of the kingdom. Friends, forgive, because he first forgave you. And if he can forgive you, your billions upon billions upon billions, why would we bellyache over 12,000? Let me pray. Righteous Father, we thank you for your word, that we hold your word as our authority, not the opinions of man, not the world or its economy. Father, if we forgive openly, we could be accused of being walked on. And yet we don't care, Father, because we love you. We want to love you so much, Father, that we would understand the forgiveness we've received from you, that we could show it to the world by forgiving others. Is that ever simple? No. It's costly and it's painful. And it's an opportunity for there to be less of Ben and more of you. Father, as a church, would you call us to lean into the gospel? That it wouldn't be about our significance or our accomplishments, But the longer we live, that we could lean further and further and further into Jesus and what he did at the cross on our behalf. Father, that you would call each and every one of us to be conduits of your grace, to reveal Jesus to the world around us through our love and forgiveness of them. Father, thank you for the enormous gift you gave us in your Son, that in Jesus all of our debts, my billions and billions, and their billions and billions, and his billions and billions, and all of ours was covered in Jesus Christ. Thank you for paying that on our behalf. We didn't deserve it, but we love you and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.